Have you ever had occasion to try and fool a dog? I have on occasion. I've mentioned times where you try and convince a dog that there's no medicine in what you're trying to give them. I mean, you know, and you're trying to get them to take a pill or something. I've never been any good at doing that at fooling dogs. We had a German Shepherd that I needed to give medicine to from time to time, and I'd wrap it up in hamburger meat, and he would eat the hamburger meat and spit out he would spit that out. I'm like, okay, wrap up, put icing on this again, and let me try again. Just, it's interesting how sometimes we think that a delusion could be beneficial. And you know, and trying to do that with a dog, I don't know much else of what to do. I've mentioned before about my cousin who tried to give his dog a pill, thought he was going to be smart and put it in a straw to shoot it down his throat. And so he put that pill in the straw and stuck the straw in his dog's mouth, and the dog coughed and gave him the pill. So you just sometimes... That was my cousin. That was my cousin. That wasn't me. It might as well have been me. But there are different delusions that we've heard, or are stories we've heard over time. One of them has to do with carrots, and the carrots improve our night vision. If you're like me, I heard that growing up. I may have told our son that a time or two, trying to get him to eat carrots. But the story that's behind that is not necessarily the case. During World War II, there's some events that took place in Britain about that. And if you can try and roll that, we've got a 3-minute or so video that tells this story that's just kind of interesting.
Carrots help you see in the dark. Now, someone, probably your mum, might have told you that at some point. But believe it or not, your mother was actually parroting World War II era misinformation. Yes, this is a brazen lie that we still somehow believe. So what's the real story? Well, back in the early 1940s, Britain was struggling with wartime food shortages. So the Agriculture Ministry encouraged, frankly, rabid carrot growing, leading to a massive surplus. This was a success. The UK now had an obscene amount of carrots. Great. But they also needed the British public to start gobbling them up. So how do you sell carrots to a terrified citizenry who are getting bombed on the regular? Well, as it turns out, that's pretty easy. Since this was the blackout period, where people had to turn off all lights at night to avoid being detected by German bombers, the Food Ministry simply told everyone that carrots help you see in the dark. Except that isn't really true. Carrots do help our bodies produce vitamin A, and vitamin A deficiency might harm your eyesight. But if you're not suffering from this quite rare deficiency, carrot consumption won't make a difference to your vision, and it certainly won't grant you any form of night vision. But nonetheless, propaganda rolled out publicising this myth with the help of a fictional carrot family. And around the same time, a different government department was dealing with a problem of its own. The RAF had just invented onboard radar, which was giving British pilots a pretty outrageous advantage in the air, especially at night. One pilot, John Cunningham, had used this new technology to batter German fighters all across the starry sky, eventually destroying a total of 20 enemy aeroplanes. Again, great. But onboard radar was meant to be a secret, and Johnny Boy was out here swatting aircraft out the sky like flies. The Air Ministry needed a public explanation for why British pilots were so successful, and lucky for them, the Food Ministry had already come up with it. So the RAF joined in the carrot hype, and the propaganda became even more manic. Cunningham was nicknamed Cat's Eyes, and the press claimed that the reason Cat's Eyes was so sick at his job was because he ate loads of carrots. The intention here was mostly to encourage the British public to continue churning through the carrot surplus. But an added benefit was the possibility that the Germans would be sent on a wild goose chase through extensive and redundant vegetable research. Now, we don't know the extent to which Germany believed this lie. But carrots may have played a strange role in the success of the RAF by covering the invention of radar and potentially confusing the Germans. And the propaganda lives merrily on. To be fair, we can't exactly blame ourselves for believing it. When your government tells you a weird, inane lie about carrots, it sort of makes sense that you'd, you know, just take it on board. But ultimately, if anyone ever tells you carrots help you see in the dark outside of a nationwide carrot surplus, they're not even being a useful idiot.
Just thought that was interesting to see that connection, you know, between.
Oh, my mother, a liar.
No, I'm not. This is just reporting the news. But how stories like that seem to live on and may be credible at times. But you know, here we are, so many years after that, and you still hear that propagated. So just stepping back, what purposes did that campaign serve, telling that story? What purposes did it serve?
It served to protect the secret that helped them win the war.
Yeah, trying to keep somebody from knowing the real truth on something. Yeah. Trying to drive behavior in another sense, trying to get folks to eat this thing that could be food, not necessarily the most desirable food along the way, but you know, there were some ends that were there. But you think about, why do remnants of that tale last to this very day? We still hear that today. Why has that stuck so long? Heard? Yeah, I think that's why I used it. I mean, I didn't realize that was not necessarily the case, but yeah, it serves some use for us, maybe serves some useful purpose along the way of trying to drive behavior that we were wanting to see it. It's just that thought that it could make, could influence or drive behavior. And then,
how does it affect that stories can be useful in a good way, but they can be useful in misinformation too?
Then that's exactly right, that stories are powerful. And when Jesus used stories all through Scripture to try and persuade or convince, we saw the good side of it. In Genesis, we, you know, see Satan deceiving with a lie. We hear these other stories that can also be powerful in the wrong way. So you've got to be cautious about that. But when stories meet our objectives, sometimes we will choose to either continue to use them, or we may continue to just try and hang on to them ourselves. Like, if I believe this really doesn't hurt anybody, everybody's doing it, those kinds of stories. There's a book I ran across years ago entitled The Lies We Believe, about the things that may be commonly held, aren't true necessarily, but it's more convenient for us to hold on to them than to face the truth. Stories can be powerful, both for good and for evil. And we need to just have caution in using that. Those delusions, occasionally we see folks in the Scripture who had a delusion of sorts that Jesus is dealing with. And in the passage we'll look at today, it's not a passage about eating carrots, but it's about somebody that was close to Jesus that had a misperception about things. And we read about it in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Starting in verse 21, when Peter comes to Jesus and he just asks this question. He says, "Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times do I need to forgive him? Up to seven times?" And, you know, it's an interesting question. You wonder what's happened with Peter the last week, or the last hours, or the last days, that that he is thinking through this. What was the delusion that Peter is working under here? Is there a delusion apparent in his asking that question? Yeah, that there's some threshold that, yeah, we only have to do this 2 times or 5 times or N times, and after that, no more forgiveness. No more forgiveness. In the Old Testament, there are a couple of passages that seem to indicate that the Lord forgives up to 3 or 4 times, but after that, there's not forgiveness. And that's not stated outright, but there are folks that will look back to a passage in Job, and I forget where the other one was, where they'll look back and try and cite that. Some commentators say Peter believed that he was doing better than the standard if he went up to 7 times. What do you think he might have been wanting to do instead of forgiving? You know, he... Yeah. He's seeking something that's there that he doesn't have to.
I wonder if Peter had somebody in particular.
I think I.
We don't ever hear those next stories.
No. And there's goodness in that. I think the fact that we don't get that specific backstory helps it be more general in applicability. And we don't narrowly say, well, it wasn't that case exactly. This is different. So I think there's some good, but I'm guessing that Peter had somebody in mind. Heard?
I was thinking he had a sword and he wasn't afraid to use it.
Yeah.
Cocked and ready to go. It was waiting to get past the limit.
That's a good note. That's a good thought that when Peter was in the garden, he was the one that pulled out the sword and cut off the servant's ear. We don't know if Peter was wanting to be clear, to punish, to ostracize, to condemn whatever comes and look down upon or feel like I'm better than somebody at that point. Don't know for sure what was there, but he was after something, just something to see. And Jesus responds with this simple answer to start with. He says, I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. I don't think the intent was for us to start keeping a list and get up to 490 and then say, okay, that's it, 491. I'm not going to forgive you now. I don't think that was the intent. But you think about this concept that Peter was working with about counting how many times. Where does that come from? Is it align with anything in Scripture, or just really contradicted elsewhere in Scripture, the idea of keeping a list of all?
Very much in line with what had been done in the law. It had been quantified.
Yeah.
You know, if you remember the Sabbath day, he told you that was God's law. They had quantified how much you could do, how far you could walk, how many times you could do such and such. So I think it was very much the thinking of time. I think, you know, Jesus was this radical thing of this excessive grace.
Mm-hmm. He turned that upside down. He really did. This idea that they're just these set boundaries that you don't have to follow your heart so much, but follow rules. He went to this a completely different idea. I like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. We think of that as being the chapter of love, and talks about love, where he says love is patient, love is kind, doesn't envy, doesn't provoke. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. That there is not a record kept when we love somebody of all the things that they've done that upset us, anger us, bother us. And just the idea that that's not productive. That's not going to help our relationships, our relationship at all. What do you think, you know, people have this tendency to want to recount all the things that somebody did. I mean, from being a counselor at church camp years and years ago, the default phrase after when a fight started was, "He hit me first." You know, it's because somebody else did something to me, and you count what they did that gives you permission to hit them back and hit them back even harder than. What is it that drives our behavior, our desire or intent to count wrongs done against us and try and leverage them? Thoughts about that?
It's to justify ourselves, whatever action we want to take.
Isn't that?
I think it's really a testament too, that it kind of points out that we know what's right and wrong. I mean, we're inherently built to understand good and bad. I think God's kind of put that in our hearts. And if I don't have a mechanism to let my more carnal earthly side win occasionally, then I'll let everything by.
Yeah. That's such a powerful thought that we fail to see this goodness, this blessing, this opportunity to make a difference. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God," he was talking to folks who weren't keeping the list. They were looking for that opportunity to not escalate, but to bring calm to the situations.
Probably have short marriages.
Them.
I was just thinking that, you know, we said we're made in the image of God, which means we have a measure of who He is, and justice.
Mm-hmm.
It's built into this sense, desire for justice. In other words, that's not right. You know, this needs to be made right.
It needs to be fixed. So bringing that balance, and how does it apply in these kind of situations? That's exactly where Jesus goes in this discussion. When Peter comes, we kind of imagine there's something that's happened. He's frustrated. He's saying, you know, how many times? Seven times? Jesus said, no, way, 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 way more than that.
We would call it justice. We would call it justice.
Yeah.
It's
not.
It's not just at all.
So Jesus continues and he says, "Therefore the kingdom of God is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him." You can think of that 10,000 talents as some enormous sum of money, way more than a person could normally be expected to work and pay off. And you think about Jesus going into this, that Peter didn't say, "Jesus, would you tell me a story?" Peter was wanting this simple answer to how many times. I want to know how many times I want to. And Jesus, he gives this short answer, but then he starts down this different path, telling the story. And it's, again, one of those situations where Peter's not going to be able to say, "No, that's not right. It wasn't 10,000 talents. It was 11,000 talents." Or there's not a good place to argue with as Jesus starts this story. And so what starts to emerge is this idea of, what is justice here? What's the king supposed to do in this kind of situation where a man's brought with a debt that can't be paid? And Jesus goes on, "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, would be sold to repay the debt. That was the what this king, this master, saw as justice in that sense. Was the king within his rights, the master within his rights, to have a decree like that? It's in essence forcing this whole family into bankruptcy, taking everything that was of value and liquidating it and trying to pay back a portion of the claim, but probably not touching the depth of the claim that was there. Seeing that kind of response, on the one hand, it seems really hard thinking about this whole family. On the other hand, I would think a lawyer might claim that the king was within the rights of trying to say, well, this debt is being owed, and I'm only trying to get this debt repaid. This idea, though, of exercising rights is embedded in there. And to what extent, or what do we need to consider when we think about, well, I've got a right to this, and this is my right. In this case, that seeming right of the king had really harsh impact on others. Does that ever come up for you, this question of how do we balance what's within our rights, what ought to be, especially if I'm looking at it just from my side, versus how is it impacting others in different ways? It's a challenge.
And there was a place on the opposite side that he didn't do. And he said, I didn't bid on that. Well, I could have, I could argue with him. But his friendship's worth more to me than the $50 or $75 on my day to do that. It's just not worth it. I would put friendship much higher than some poultry somewhere.
And I think that idea is at the root of part of this teaching, of seeing what really counts, of seeing what really values. And while the king had rights, while we may have rights at times, recognizing relationships, recognizing that how we treat others matters so much more than anything that's physical. Out there's a piece of it. Ty?
I think you just said what I was thinking. I think this idea of justice versus peace, we have to, I don't think you can have both. I've had this discussion with several friends of mine. If I'm always out for justice, I'm never going to have peace. And I think a lot of that is this. We have to decide, do I want what's just in my mind?
At the expense of peace, at the expense of relationship, at the expense of a number of other things. So this king gave that order, and the servant responds by falling on his knees and just crying out, pleading mercy. He said, "Please, please have mercy on me. I'll pay back everything." So there's this appearance of a really contrite heart, this sense of this will be devastating that he begs. You think about the situation he was in. He claims, I'm going to pay back everything. The debt that's given is a debt that there's no way that he was practically going to be able to repay it. And just thinking about us in our lives, are there debts that can't be repaid? Either those situations that we can't go back in time and undo, or we could never make right a harm that we have caused, that we have done, never take back words that we should have never said along the way. That situation, if you just froze that for a moment in time, and for me thinking about this guy pleading and saying, I'll try and I'll repay it, and you know he can't, and then put my face on that person and realize, yeah, I've been there. I'm the one who has done things, has fallen short of what God's called me to do. I've not lived the life I should live. I'm the one that has this debt I can't fully pay. And the servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. He had some other options. What else could he have done instead of that? Yeah, put him on that time payment plan, that layaway kind of plan, to say, yeah. He could have said, well, do what you can. And he could have gone ahead and sent him to prison for 6 months, sometime, and then let him go after he had a taste of it. He could have responded the opposite way. He could have said, how dare you question my command and my decision? No, and double the punishment. But he chooses to cancel it entirely. That's the choice that he takes. Rebecca? Did the king take any risk in forgiving this debt entirely? If everybody knew, oh, he had an unpayable debt, and it was completely, there's no need for me to worry about paying back this. It turns upside down some of the convention that was there. The king did take a real risk. But look at that and think about, how does that connect with what God has done for us? And isn't that the story of what God has done for us, that we each have had this debt that we could not possibly repay on our own? And God has decided that for every one of us, that more important than getting the debt repaid is what Morris was talking about, this friendship with someone, this relationship. More important than that is the love that exemplifies who God is. And he has chosen with every one of us to cancel that. If God had a list, how early in our lives would it have gone past 70 times 7? And way, way more than that. I mean, it's a little bit scary to think about how much we have been forgiven. And I'm thankful that I'm not having to keep track myself, that I've almost used up my last forgiveness. You know, it's that question that some folks ask about, how fast can I drive on the interstate and not get stopped by the police? How far can I go? Or, you know, we do things like that. This idea that we do not have to keep track of that. Is there a danger in that thought, though, of not keeping track of forgiveness? When Paul talked about how glorious it is He realized that he had lived a sinful life, but because of this forgiveness, when it takes hold, this recognition that we have been forgiven that much, hopefully it's going to drive a different behavior in us. Hopefully it's going to make a difference in how we live, and it's going to be a more effective deterrent of not doing wrong, of trying to do good, than if there was any hard list out there that kept track of it. But the story goes on in Matthew, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Some translations read 100 pence. When the 10,000 talents was a huge unpayable amount, this, by comparison, is just meant to be an insignificant amount, just a tiny amount. And this servant who had just been forgiven grabbed the one who owed him money and began to choke him. He said, "Pay back what you owe," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me. I'll pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went out and had that man thrown in prison until he could pay the debt. You know, in one of the early discussions we had, I mentioned that Malcolm Gladwell talks about a story as having a twist in it. And I think this is that twist, that a moment when the plot goes somewhere different than you expect. You think, no, he shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have done that. And if you were there in that moment, if I was there in the moment, I'd be wanting to cry out, no, this isn't right. And that's exactly what happened. The folks around him cried out, no, you should not have done that. And they went to the king and they said, "You won't believe what happened. This guy that you just forgave an unpayable debt has gone and taken this other guy, this other servant, who owed him just a tiny bit and had no mercy whatsoever, and has thrown him in prison. Can you believe it?" And the king speaks to him and says, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, this master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back. So, goodness, that there are several things in here. The judgment with which he judged, that's how he got judged. It got turned back on him. And this idea that he failed to recognize the mercy that he had been shown, and show it as he should. And that just led to his disaster. In the Lord's Prayer, we remember those words, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That simple phrase that you repeat so easily, but it's so deep that we're asking God to judge us as we are judging others, in a sense. And that as we're showing mercy, we're asking for his mercy, because we see how important that is. And Jesus ends this response to Peter. He ends this response by saying, "This is how your heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive others, unless you forgive your brother from your heart." And I liken that to Nathan encountering David after David sinned. And after Nathan tells the story, and it sinks in so deeply, Nathan is saying to David, "This applies to you. You're the man." And I think that's what Jesus was saying to Peter and is saying to us, that this applies to us. This applies to us overall. So what's the point of this story that Jesus has shared? What's the key message? How would you say it?
Mercy we receive should inform the way we live. I'm just thinking all the prophets and even the Psalms, it says that the worship that God desires is mercy.
Yeah.
Not sacrifice. And he wants to see that is deep in him, in the city well. It's almost like God says, you know, "I've got this big account here. If they owe you something, charge it to me."
Charge it to me. Yeah.
Someone who really took care of us.
None of us doesn't have. We did not get here by ourselves. None of us. Yeah. Somebody had to birth us, and from that time on,
we've been blessed by others along the way. Yeah, folks who have shown mercy on us when we didn't deserve it. And most of all, God, just this idea that we need to have that deep within us.
Somebody had it the first time. Somebody had to tell you the scripture, about the scripture.
Introduce that to us.
Yeah, people that have never been introduced to it.
We count ourselves blessed in that way. When you look at this story, were there any parts that made it, any elements that made it especially effective? As you just think about how Jesus told it, what made it connect with Peter? What makes it connect with us?
I like the roller coaster it takes you on, because each segment you find yourself agreeing with the story. Oh yeah, of course, that guy, he's going to put that thing in jail. Wait a show mercy. Really love that. And the other guy says, oh, I can't believe he did that. Put him back in jail. Just you want to find in yourself how it connects to your own sense of judgment. It's easy to forgive myself, but I hold people really accountable.
Others hold others really accountable.
Yeah, I think that's a really selfish bias to have. I think we do that often.
When Jesus starts this story, he doesn't start by saying, Peter, this is you I'm talking about. He starts by talking about a third person, somebody that Peter has no connection to. It's apparently a fictional individual that he starts by. But he connects through these principles. And in connecting through those principles, that hook is sunk deep into Peter's heart, and then it comes home. It comes home to play. And just this thought that are we deluding ourselves and thinking that our sins, our shortcomings don't really matter, that we really haven't been forgiven much. There's no real need for us to show mercy. Indeed, we each have a deep, deep need to show mercy. That passage in James always strikes me when it says, judgment without mercy. I don't want that. I don't want judgment without mercy. But it's judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. And the idea that mercy triumphs over judgment. Stories like this, I think they can help illuminate the truth. How many times do you need to forgive? That's not a real question. It's not a real question. We need to show mercy. But they are also useful not just in sharing with others, but in our hearts. And reminding us. Well, thank y'all. Appreciate the comments. We'll pick up again next week.